So this morning, we continue our series in the book of 1 Timothy in a challenging section of the Scriptures. If you have a Bible, let's open together to the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll begin reading around verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Remember that this series is called Forged because Paul is mentoring Timothy in his work as the spiritual leader of a church. It's a church in the city of Ephesus. The church is new. It's never been done before. It's the first century. It's the first time a collection of people have been organized together according to God's plan and purpose. And so, at the very outset, we remind ourselves that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 says that I am writing this letter to you, Timothy, that you would know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. This letter, 1 Timothy, is written to help the church know how to conduct itself in all its behavior in organizing itself as a church. We think about our history of being a church 120 years of age. We're not perfect. We're careful not to be proud about our history. We're simply saying, Lord, how should we follow you today? But we will not swerve from what the Scriptures ordain for us. So with that in our mind, we also remember that this church had some problems. And part of Paul's writing to Timothy was to address the false teachers who were unsettling the church. They were leading people astray. They were steering people off the path. And in particular, it is apparent from some of our reading later in the chapters that in particular, women were being led astray from their place in their families and in their homes and were being confused about their proper role and function. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 6, we're reminded there that Paul in his teaching to Timothy about how to deal with the widows in the church and who should be cared for as a widow, which we'll look at in a number of weeks, simply says in verse 6, that there were some of the widows who were giving themselves to wanton pleasures. They were not living for God, but they were giving themselves over to all the pleasures of the flesh. Again, in verse 14, another admonition to women, I want younger widows to be married, to bear children, to keep house, to give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. What we learn is that apparently part of the problem in the church at Ephesus particularly impacted the role of women in this congregation so that there were some who were moving away in a particularly noteworthy fashion from the teachings of the apostle. I think that should be kept in mind as we read chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. This is a letter to help us understand how the church works. And in particular, there's going to be some explanation for men and women. Now, let me begin reading. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was not Adam who was first created, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now there's a word for men, and there are more verses for women. I'll tell you that this passage is challenging to explain in our day, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to let the scriptures speak with their own authority to us. Is that satisfactory? And we'll allow the scriptures to speak and explain itself, which this text does. And I understand that some of you may already be nervous about what this text contains. I mean, think of it. Paul is going to tell women how to dress. That's dangerous territory in any day, in any age. But he has a greater purpose in mind than fashion. We'll begin with a word for the men, and then what does Paul want to say to the women with all that we've just mentioned by way of introduction. First of all, word to men. Verse 8. I want men in every place to pray. To pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. Paul begins by illuminating part of the challenge for men is that the corporate worship service is to happen where men lead in prayer and they are to be men of prayer. It's as if Paul says prayer is the work for men that ought to happen in the corporate worship service, not exclusively, but men ought to be the ones who lead in prayer and do so by lifting up holy hands. I just want you to underscore this reality that prayer is the work that Paul says men ought to pay close attention to. It's not a work relegated to women or to children or to widows. It's for men to say, what does God want us to do? The call to men is to be men of prayer. Men ought to be praying. The holy hands being lifted up is not so much a statement about posture in your prayer, but it is a statement about the condition of your heart before God, lifting up holy hands. Hands represent the work of life and the activities that one is involved in day to day. So, when a man comes to pray before God, it's important that his hands are pure. His life is pure. This underscores what we learn in the book of Psalms, chapter 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Paul is simply saying the same thing. When you come to pray, men and women, you ought to come with your heart clean, your hands clean, and that's the power of prayer. Holiness is a prerequisite for powerful, God-honoring prayer. This is what James says in James chapter 5 and verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. A holy man, a man who's right with God. Which is why whenever we pray, perhaps it's always wise, the very first thing we do is say, Lord, will you search my heart? I want to be right with you as I bring my request before you. And I bring my request before you that you would hear my prayer, that you would listen carefully to me. Because when you pray, your hands and your heart need to be right and clean. And the holy life is the foundation for an effective prayer life. This is not just true for men. This is true for men and women. But we search our hearts and we make our lives clean. We confess. We open our hearts before God and say, I want to be right with you. And my prayer life ought to be a reflection of my life of holiness. Now, before we move on, let's underscore this. Men of Calvary Bible Church, your life, your family, this church's future is dependent upon men of prayer. The work of God in His church and in His people is the work of prayer. Are you a man of prayer? Our future together as a church, as we look down the road, is dependent upon all of us coming together and say, what does God want for us? And God, here is our life, and we submit to you, and we want to follow you. We want to be men and women of prayer. Amen? That's the future of our life together. What is the will of God for our life, and how do we follow Him? The men of prayer, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, verse 9 then begins a word to women. And the word to women in this context is, I believe, a response to a situation that was occurring. we ask the question is, what was occurring in 1 Timothy, a cultural situation that continues on with implications for us today? Or was it a context in which this instruction is only suited for them? Was there a problem being addressed in this particular time in the first century that is no longer relevant to us? What are the timeless truths that Paul is going to speak and share here, and what ought to still be applied today? Let's look at verses 9 and 10 together and see just what he says about some instruction to women. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Probably there were some women in the church whose conduct and lifestyle had precipitated these comments. Something was going on that Paul said this ought not to be. So we infer that it probably was the case that this was happening. It's reasonable to assume that these are referred to in our text, which we'll address. So I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, to put on what is appropriate and what speaks of your godliness as a woman, a manner that contributes and does not detract from your claim to godliness. Clothes are a reflection of a person's heart. What a person wears on the outside is typically a reflection of what I want to be seen as or known as, and the manner in which a person dresses can promote or describe what that person wishes to be known as. And the manner contributes or distracts from the corporate setting. I think what Paul is saying is that women who come into the corporate worship setting ought to be sure that they are adorned in such a way as to contribute to the experience of worshiping together, and therefore certain means of attire. Flamboyant, suggestive, sensual, over the top, kinds of attire which would attract more attention to you than to the Lord would be out of order. I think what he's suggesting is what you should not wear is something that is suggestive or bodacious, that would make others attracted to you more than Christ. The idea is to be dressed modestly with humility, in which you would say, when I come into the corporate worship setting, it's not about me. It's about the one we come to worship. I believe what Paul is suggesting here is that the way you come into the worship service, you ought to have in mind, will my presence here in what I am wearing contribute to the worship experience of the others around? Or might it lead them to a number of other possibilities? Certainly, clothing or attire that is sensual or suggestive will be detrimental to the worship experience. What he refers to here is a common first century style of weaving into the hair gold and jewelry, pearls, so that we have this phrase, braided hair. It was reserved for the wealthy, for the affluent. It was an extravagant means of adorning oneself and drawing attention to themselves. And I think what Paul is meaning to suggest is that you should be careful not to cause others to look at you more than Christ, to be drawn away to either a level of economic prosperity as you enter this service that would be distracting, or make one feel conspicuous by my inability to dress in that particular way, and perhaps even lead to envying. The warning is simply to direct women away from a kind of attire which would distract from the Lord in worship setting. Does that make sense? It's not over the top, and it doesn't say that there might not be a place where that kind of attire would be inappropriate, but I think when you come together in the worship service setting, there is a caution to be made about the way you come to worship that will not distract or deflect attention from the Lord. That's what Paul has in mind. And rather, on the contrary, instead of dressing in that way, flamboyant, to attract attention to yourself, there is a way that you ought to adorn yourself. And Paul uses beautiful language here in verse 10. Rather, the way you ought to adorn yourself is to adorn yourself in a lifestyle of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. What you ought to put on is a lifestyle of goodness and good works, in which your life would reflect the kind of conduct and behavior, not with jewelry, but with a lifestyle of goodness to other people. And here you see this phrase again, repeated, of good deeds toward others. Now, as I said, this is a passage in which Paul was addressing an issue, but we learn the principle. We're cautious about the way we adorn ourselves, and our lifestyle of service and godliness is more important than the attire we put on the outside. It's who we are on the inside and the way we live our life. Yes? Okay, that's the manner in which a woman ought to come. And then in the next two verses, there are these prohibitions. Paul gives an explanation after saying what you ought to do, what a woman ought not to do. And that begins in verse 11 and 12. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Can anybody say, yikes? What is that about? Okay, again, I think what Paul is giving is he's giving a prohibition from this text about being the primary teachers in the worshiping community of believers. They are not excluded from the experience of worship. In fact, there is a command that women ought to be involved in the experience and to be learners, which in and of itself would have been an advancement in first century culture for women's roles. That they were not to be excluded from the gathering of the teaching of the things of God, but they were to be included and to be a part of that. They were to be learners, just as the men were learners, a novel concept in both Judaism and Greek culture, which did not hold women in very high esteem, generally speaking. And the Christian church opened the door for learning and development, which invited women in to be a part of the learning community. But the prohibition is twofold. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. I'm convinced that what Paul is suggesting here is the prohibition from a woman occupying the one role in the local church that was singularly reserved for men. And that is the role of the local church elder slash pastor. Once you keep your finger here, actually you're probably just going to look across the page and look at chapter 3, verse 2, in which Paul, which we'll look at next week, describes the role of the overseer or the pastor, the elder. And there in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul simply describes in the local setting, if anyone desires the office of an overseer or elder or pastor, must be the husband of one wife. And there are two functions described of the local church overseer. The first is in verse 2, the very last phrase, which is what? Able to teach. And then in verse 5, able to manage. Those two functions, able to teach, able to manage, describe the two skill functions of the local church elder officer. These are the same that Paul prohibits from women in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Not to teach, not to exercise authority. The prohibition that Paul makes in chapter 2, I believe, is that women are not to occupy this position of being the authoritative teacher in the local church, nor the elder, the overseer with authority, giving the directional oversight for the church. We're going to see why in a moment. But let me underscore something before we move off this. I do not believe that what Paul is saying is that all teaching is forbidden by women. in Acts chapter 28 or 18, verses 25 and 26, we see an example of Priscilla and Aquila taking aside Apollos and teaching him together. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 describe the role of women as teaching others, especially of teaching younger women. And I'm so thankful that we have a history of our church of great women teachers who are a part of our congregation, who teach well, who teach authoritatively, who teach the scriptures in certain settings. And they do it with faithfulness in our church. I do not think that Paul is prohibiting all teaching from all women for all time. That would make no sense. We would not be able to live up to the great admonition of Proverbs chapter 31, which describes the role of the virtuous wife who opens her mouth in wisdom and the teachings of kindness are on her lips. It would not allow us as a congregation to fulfill Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, which tells all of us, men and women, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This prohibition in 1 Timothy chapter 2 does not prohibit women from teaching in all settings. Neither does it suggest that they ought to always be silent in the church, as some might suggest, to their peril. That was a joke. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 suggests that there were times when women were praying and even prophesying in the first century. And there in that context, Paul does not forbid that. He doesn't say that ought not happen. There is a place for the voice of women in all of ministry, to which we heartily say amen. I think what Paul is saying is that there is an exclusion from the role of women in this capacity of being the authoritative teacher and the overseeing authority for the local church assembly. Verses 13 and 14 tell us why. Let me begin by saying this. You will notice that in this restriction of a woman's role in the local church, Paul does not make a suggestion that it has anything to do with the constituent nature of women, either to their capacity, their ability, their competency, their gifting. It's not about that. Neither does he say it has anything to do with this particular situation in the church at Ephesus in the first century. He doesn't point his finger to a particular woman in that church and say it's because of that that we don't allow this. Rather, he says this in verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. I'm going to give you two reasons as an explanation as to why this prohibition exists. Number one is because of the created order. All Paul refers to here is that the creation, Adam was created first and then Eve. I believe this underscores God's intention of underscoring the headship of men, husbands, over wives in particular. I think what can be referred to is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 10, in which man's priority in the order of creation is the indication of God setting man as the head. And I believe that the church should not undo that order which God ordains in the home. It would be confusing and chaotic to say in the home the man is the head, and then in the church for it to be different. By rooting the prohibition in creation and not the fall first, I think Paul shows that he didn't consider this restriction of a woman not occupying this role to be something that was post-fall and therefore the result of the curse. This preceded the fall and the consequence of the fall that the created order suggests that men ought to be in that position and not women. The second reason is in verse 14, and it's not the creation, but it is the fall. And there we read, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. Now there's nothing in the Genesis account or anywhere else in Scripture that indicates that women are more susceptible to deception than men. Banish the thought. I thought the women would say amen. I don't think it's an explanation of the weakness of one of the sexes with regard to gullibility. I don't think that's it at all. Rather, I think it's our enemy's strategy in undoing God's purpose and plan by subverting his plan, by in the same way that the serpent went to Eve and not to Adam, that the same could happen in the local church and result in similar chaos. I think what Paul is saying is that Eve was deceived by the serpent in the garden precisely by taking the initiative over the man who God had given her to be with her and to care for her. The devil is a subversive enemy and subtle and coming behind and sneaking underneath the door. I think he purposely went to the woman in order to subvert God's plan. I think what Paul is saying is the same could happen in the church. Be careful. This prohibition that Paul gives is meant to create a sense of stability. His reference to one more very difficult verse, verse 15, but women shall be preserved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love, I think is meant to underscore the rightness of not abandoning my role, your role as a woman and the mother of children, which is the unique contribution that you can give that men cannot. That Paul is meaning to underscore and say this is what a woman ought to give herself uniquely to and not seek to lead over the church, not seek to be the authoritative teacher. That's not the role that God has primarily designed in this circumstance. Okay, so when Paul sort of concludes this section, he means to underscore, I think, this is the way we ought to think about roles of men and women. We underscore two things, that men and women are both created in the image of God. We are both saved in the same way, Galatians 3:28. There is no difference between male or female. We all come to Christ in the same way and need his redemption. We are all gifted by the same Spirit. We are gifted with the same kinds of gifts, including teaching, leadership, administration. I think women have those gifts. I think what Paul is prohibiting is the capacity in which that will happen ought not to be in that role. Now, this creates challenge for us, but only at a certain level. If you look at this scripture and say, I know my life is submitted to the Word of God, and I know my life is under His rule, then you can live with that. And you can say, I understand my role. I would encourage you, if it makes you uneasy, to step back and say, what are all the possible ministries in the world? You could name 500 ministries. And I think what Paul is saying is, this one is reserved. 499 are yours. And what every one of us ought to think in this room, male and female, is, what does God want us to do? To adorn our life, male and female, with good works that reflect godliness. There is not one of us in this room who, even hearing this passage, ought to be discouraged in the sense of saying, I can't serve God. Every one of us ought to be thinking, in what ministry can I use my gifting to bring him glory and to reflect the godliness of my Savior and the greatness of his redeeming work in me, that I once was lost and now I'm found. I once was selfish, but now I care about others. I once thought only of myself, but now I give my life for the good works of other people. And there is no ministry. You think of all the ministries that we could be involved in as men and women all over the place. There is no reason why anyone in this room or in Erie would not say to himself or herself, for all that God has done to me, why could I not give my life in ministry for him? And Lord, will you show me what it is you want me to do? I think this passage is calling men and women to give themselves enthusiastically in service for God, for the strengthening of his church. And I want to call you, men and women, young people and older people, Do not be on the bench. Do not be retired. Do not be waiting for yourself to come to age. Today is the day that you ought to think to yourself, how does God want to use me in this church, that our church could be used for God's glory for the next 120 years? What's your ministry going to be? What's it going to be? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you have created us in your image in a wonderful kind of uniqueness. And you have given to us the responsibility to take all of the gifting that you have given to us and to use it for your glory. I ask that by your Spirit, you will take us through any of our misconceptions, misperceptions, and misunderstandings, and lead us to a life of vibrant service for you in whatever capacity you would lead us. And I thank you that you have ordained in your church a purposefulness for the role of men and the role of women. And I pray that there'll be a sweet honoring of your plan, a complete honoring of the roles of men and women in a way that would give glory to God. And I pray, Father, that there'll be a releasing and an empowerment for all of us in this room to give all of ourselves for you and your glory in service. May all of us remain humble before you and give of our very best to you. And we pray that through our ministry, we would adorn our own lives in a way that points to God's work in us, and that our church would permeate the world locally and to the ends of the world with a kind of good deeds and good ministry that brings glory to God and points to the majestic transformation of life that comes by surrendering to you. We are under the authority of you, Lord Jesus. You are our teacher. You are our authority. We humble ourselves before you and we follow you today. In the name of Jesus, we all pray together. All God's people said, amen. Amen.